in prayer, that prayer accomplishes great things. You move, you change lives as we pray, because your word tells us that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. We pray first for those in Oklahoma City that their needs will be met, both physical and spiritual. We pray there wouldn't be the assumption that there is no God, or that you've somehow removed your hand from this situation, but that you will use this and your children will be bold to step out and to say, we want to love people in Christ. We want to point people to Jesus. We pray that you will bring healing, that you will bring comfort, that you will show your children how to intervene, how to provide, how to meet needs in real, tangible ways, all in the name of Jesus. Father, we thank you for Will and Ilawi in Africa, Kenya. We pray that you'll fill them with your Spirit, continue to lead them, give them wisdom and vision, and equip them for the work that you've called them to do. Thank you for Jim and Lori heading to Ireland, and we know that you've got a unique work prepared for them, and we want to continue praying for that area, Lord, that you will soften hearts, that you will absolutely amaze with an incredible response to the gospel, that you'll equip the mission team going out there and use it, Father, for your glory. We lift up Eric, and we thank you for the fellowship in Jacksonville, and we're excited to see what you want to do with him, through him, and with that fellowship over the next years. Continue to give him wisdom and a heart for your word and a heart for your people and a vision to reach the lost. We pray for this Friday's service that you will move in power, that you will draw out the community, use it to bring glory to your name. We ask tonight that our hearts will be open as well. Again, we want to come to you. Your word says that the preparation of the heart belongs to man. So we want to prepare our hearts to receive from you, because you're good. You love us. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Imagine that you've just been approached by a complete stranger. You're walking down the road and this rather striking figure approaches. Tall, polished, well-spoken, somewhat of an intimidating but intriguing figure. You look at him and you go, there's something about you that draws me in. And then this stranger stops, looks at you and says, I want to give something to you. You're a little bit taken aback, but as you look at him, pressed close, your eyes move all the way down to his right hand, where he's clasping an envelope, sealed envelope. He motions across the street and he says, look, there's a coffee shop. Let's sit down. I have a proposal for you. I want to talk. A little bit reluctant, you oblige and you make your way across the street and over coffee. Maybe you don't like coffee. You can change. That's still okay. Maybe you like tea, whatever you prefer. You go and you sit down and you say, okay, what's the deal? He goes, in my hand, in this envelope, I hold the answer to all of your problems. That's kind of an enticing offer, isn't it? He goes, everything you've ever desired in life, you can have if you'll just receive this envelope. Everything you've ever wanted, everything you've ever dreamed of is contained in this envelope. Think, well, that's kind of odd. And he says, I want to give it to you, sliding it over across the table. You look at him and you say, listen, nothing in life is free. What's it going to cost me? It's a good question to ask. After all, nobody gives without strings attached. What's in this envelope? He goes, this envelope is the title deed to the earth. To all of its wealth, to all of its power, everything is yours if you want it. Well, what's the catch? What do I need to give? He goes, simply acknowledge that I am the one who has given it to you, that I am the benevolent one. Does that strike any memory with any of us? It should. You remember after Jesus was baptized by his cousin John, the Spirit drove him into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days and 40 nights. How would you like that? Have the devil himself tempting you 40 days and 40 nights. We think a few moments or an 8-hour workday is tough. Oh, God, my employees, you know, whatever it might be. 40 days and 40 nights. By the way, I get really cranky when I don't eat. Are you like that? Wives, are your husbands like that? This is a confession. My wife will call me if I haven't eaten all day. I kind of get into that rut of doing and doing and doing. And she'll go, hey, I want to talk with you. No, right now, I'm busy. Have you eaten? No. You need to eat. No, I don't. Leave me alone, you know. She goes, you need to eat. I'll get some food. I put it in my stomach. I call back. I'm sorry. And all is well. 40 days and 40 nights. I fasted once. I didn't like the idea. 6 days. 6 days. And let me tell you something. Your sense of smell increases exponentially when you're fasting. Things that you hate. I don't like hot dogs. I don't like baseball either, but it kind of goes together. Things that you hate are attractive. You don't think clearly. Well, at the end of this temptation, 40 days, 40 nights with Jesus, the devil takes him up, the Bible says, to a very high mountain. Shows him all the kingdoms of the world, and he says this, I'll give it all to you, Jesus. If just this once, right now, you will bow down and worship me. That's kind of a scary thought. Jesus, of course, drove him away, was not enticed at all. I hope that we would do the same. Well, I want to give some background to James chapter 5. That's where we're going to be tonight. James chapter 5. James was the half-brother of Jesus. He held a position of pastor of the church in Jerusalem during a time where followers of Jesus were severely mistreated, deprived of many creature comforts, and often not only the creature comforts, but they were often deprived of the very needs of life. You see, there is a guy on the throne. His name was Herod Agrippa. Herod Agrippa had a royal hatred for followers of the way. That's what they were called back in the day. Followers of the way. I love that Jesus said, I am the way. And they were known by that. Well, these Christians, these followers of Christ in Jerusalem were literally starving. Acts chapter 16 seems to indicate that there was a famine that swept throughout Judea, which is Jerusalem, and the surrounding region. They were hungry. And so brethren got together from different parts of the early church. They got relief. They gathered supplies and they sent them to the church in Jerusalem, to their brothers and sisters they've never met before, because there's a kindred spirit, the Holy Spirit, and that unites us. He brings us together. And so they sent this relief. James had a heart for the church and what the church was going through in Jerusalem. There was something else going on during the time. It's called the diaspora, the dispersion. You see, because Agrippa hated Christians, not only did he work to keep them from receiving jobs so that they could provide for their homes, but he also drove many of them out of Jerusalem. They were heavily persecuted. James, it seems, would have had to gone undercover for a while for the sake of his own life, but he's got a heart, a love for the church that he's called to lead. And so with that context, with that mindset, he writes James chapter 5 in verse 1. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Again, that doesn't sound like an exciting start to a study. And also the 99% said no. The idea isn't that if you're rich, there's something wrong. The idea isn't, it's not that if you have money, that there's something wrong with you. It's that if your pursuit is for wealth, I know a lot of people who are poor and they pursue wealth. They fit into that category. Come now, you rich. Those who prioritize rich or wealth above anything else. See, that's who James is speaking of. Those who say, this is more important to me than anything else. Weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. It's not a threat. It's a statement of fact. if you place your trust, your security, your comfort in monetary means go away, and they go away quickly. There's no security in it. He continues, your riches are corrupted, your garments are moth-eaten, your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you and will eat your flesh like fire. You can just look and you can see that riches corrode. Look at inflation. Look at the deflation of the value of the dollar. Look at things that were once so treasured and are now just dismissed as nothing. That's what he's talking about. Things will fade away. Things lose their value. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, cry out. The cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Note that. That's important. The Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned, you have murdered the just. He does not resist you. First, the abuse of wealth. There are two ways to look at our bank accounts. One, we're the owner. Two, we're the steward. God has entrusted us with a stewardship. He alone owns all things. But he says that they're heaping up treasures in the last days. Now, it's not bad to have a savings account. It's wise. It's not bad to figure out how to live debt-free. It's wise. Here's the problem. How did they heap up the savings account? These wealthy people in Jerusalem defrauded their employees. They would promise the world and give them nothing. They would have them work for countless hours and only pay them for part. There was a defrauding that was taking place. And then these wealthy people condemned and murdered the righteous. The word just literally means those who were living right before God. The reason that they were condemned, the reason that they were murdered, was because of their righteousness before God. There's a tremendous power in living before God with integrity and with truth. I think about Daniel in the lion's den. He was hated by his coworkers, hated because he lived right. In fact, they made a law to try and kill him because he was honoring to God, and it was a disdain to those who wanted to gain status and wealth and position. Well, the second thing is the pursuit of pleasure. The priority was pleasure. Let's gain wealth through dishonesty so that we can be given over to pleasure. James writes, you have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in the day of slaughter. Literally, it reads in Greek this, you have given yourself over to a soft and luxurious life while on this earth. You have given yourself over to pleasure. Here's what I want to say. Maybe you're rich in this room. Maybe you're not. But what are you pursuing? What do you say, this is the most valuable thing to me? This, if I had this, would satisfy my life. What is it? Really become introspective. Ask yourself, what is it that I'm craving? What is it that I'm seeking after? What do I want in life? And by the way, there are many wrong answers and only one good. You know, the Bible says, Matthew 6:24, no one can serve two masters, for you will hate one and love the other, or you will be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money. Katy Perry is an incredible music sensation. I haven't listened to any of her songs, and I don't feel bad about that. I don't feel like I've missed out, by the way. But she began leading worship in a church. Her parents are traveling ministers. And at age 15, she released her first album, which was a gospel album. As her career progressed, it actually began to flounder in the Christian music arena. And so in 2010, this is what she said. I swear I wanted to be the Amy Grant of music, but it didn't work out So I sold my soul to the devil. Let me read that again. I swear I wanted to be the Amy Grant of music, but it didn't work out. So I sold my soul to the devil. Reminds me of some words that Jesus shared. What do you benefit if you gain the whole world but lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? By the way, not a good evangelistic verse to lead off with if you'd want a little bit of training. If you're like, I feel like God's stirring me up to evangelism. Some years ago, I was in California. I'm walking around and looking for people to talk to, and I found a guy. He was a little bit green. And I flagged him down. Hey, you know. Not a good way, by the way, to approach somebody. Hey, running after him, you know. He turns around. What do you want? Listen, I have a question for you. What? And I shouted to him because we're still a little bit of a distant away. Hey, what is it going to gain you if you lose the whole world, or if you gain the whole world and lose your own soul? And he looks at me, no joke, and he goes, are you going to kill me? And he turned around and he kept running. Not a good verse to lead off with. Sharing the gospel. Again, I don't know our social status. I don't know how much is in our bank accounts, and honestly, it doesn't really matter. But part of successful living is identifying the tactics of the devil. One of the tactics that the devil employs, I call short-sighted seduction. Now, I have a 4-year-old daughter, and so I feel like I have the right to employ a princess analogy, okay? I can do that. I know every single princess story by heart. I can quote them all. Think about Snow White. I think the devil's a lot like the wicked queen, Snow White's stepmother. And you know the story. Snow White flees for her life. And she runs through the forest tripping and having her clothes ripped. And finally, she stumbles upon a little quaint cottage in an opening, in a clearing. She makes her way in where 7 dwarves live. One day, while they're off to work at the mine, hi-ho, hi-ho, it's off to work we go. There was an old woman disguised. She was the wicked queen. And she had a shiny, red, delicious apple. Well, you know the voice. The dwarves love apple pie, dearie. Snow White was hesitant, but it looked so good. It was candy-coated. It was enticing. It was shiny. And so she took it. She took it even though there was something inside of her that said, don't do it. It was laced with poison. The devil's too smart to show up without disguise. In fact, the Bible says that he masquerades as an angel of light. Now, is there anything wrong with an apple? No. Apples are good. Apples are tasty. But there is something wrong with a poisoned apple. It's poisoned. You know what the enemy does? You know what the devil does? He takes good things, and alters them. He manipulates them. He disguises them. I think about a couple of different areas that I think are grossly abused in our culture. First, power. Power. Authority is another word. Great things can happen when you're given position of authority. Really, you can do wonderful things. You think about the people in Oklahoma City. What if you have the authority and the power to control accounts with money? You can buy things that they need. You can purchase new homes. You can give them food. Or you can use that authority for selfish gain. You can look at people and see them as tools to achieve your personal desires. Jesus said this, you've heard it said that the Lord of the Gentiles lords it over them. The rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them. It shouldn't be so among you. If you want to be great in the kingdom of God, if you want to be first, if you want to have authority, use that authority. Serve all. That's the priority he places. That's the power that he gives. How altered that has become. How abused that has become. Something else we shy away from, sex. God authored sex. It's his idea. I was talking with some teenagers the other week, and they looked at me and they said, "What are you, a prude? You don't like the idea?" And I kind of chuckled. I was like, "Actually, I love the idea. It's from God. I have children, you know. It's a sacred gift. It's to be enjoyed between a man and a wife with the commitment of life together." Satan takes something that's so glorious and so wonderful and so pure and so holy and so private, and he abuses it. He twists it. In fact, I was reading recently and preparing for a different study, and I learned that there are 15 new STDs every week. 15 new STDs every week. Currently, there are 16 million cases diagnosed of STDs in the United States alone every year. About 20% of the people who have an STD are actually aware of it. A lot of them are incurable. Is God prude, or is he protective? That's just the physical. You see, you build an emotional attachment as well when you join together with somebody in that intimacy. God wants us to be protected from it. You see what Satan does? He entices with temporary pleasure. You don't ever go through the store and see the magazine articles and have those STD statistics published, right? They don't ever put those out there. You know, whatever happens in Vegas, you can start an STD clinic because there's so much that goes on. You don't ever see that happening. Isn't that what the devil does? He hides the consequence. He polishes it. He wraps it up in something that's good, but it's laced with poison. He alters it. God wants to protect us from that. He doesn't want to hinder us from it. Question, are you involved in a sinful lifestyle? Are you living your life in a way that you know God is not pleased with? Are you having sex outside of marriage? Stop. Do you have authority and are you abusing it for the sake of personal gain? Stop. Are you withholding what's right from others? Listen, your pursuit of pleasure will leave you empty. Your pursuit of pleasure will evade you. It will rob you of the joy Christ has for you. I told you to check out the phrase, Lord of Sabaoth. It's kind of an interesting phrase. There are two phrases that are very similar. One, Lord of the Sabbath. Greek word is sabbaton. And it refers to the seventh day of the week in which there is rest in the God who gives us that rest. But James uses a different Greek word. He uses Sabaoth, Lord of Sabaoth. Takes on a much greater meaning. Literally, the phrase means this, Lord of the armies of Israel, as those who are under the leadership and protection of Jehovah and maintain his cause in war. Takes on a much greater significance. Let me read that again. Lord of the armies of Israel, as those who are under the leadership and protection of Jehovah or the Lord and maintain his cause in war. That's what that phrase means. James says that the cries of those who are oppressed rise to the Lord of Sabaoth, the God who has all leadership, who brings his children into protection and he has a cause in war. He maintains it. Let's kind of change pace a little bit. Sound good? God wants to bless. He wants to bless us. You know, I started with the story of a man holding the title deed to the earth with strings attached. And this devil figure really wants us to believe, you and me to believe, that God is restrictive, that somehow he wants us to not experience the fullness of life, that he's against pleasure, that he's against fun. Listen to this. God is for pleasure. God is for fun. He authored the idea of both and the parameters within both, which both can be enjoyed. God wants to protect us from pain. He wants to pour out his goodness, his eternal pleasure on us. Psalm 16:11 says that at God's right hand there are pleasures forevermore. What does Satan promise? Here's pleasure now. God says, reject that. Here's pleasures forevermore. Which one makes more sense? There was a recent article published July 2012, and here's what it was titled. Does more money really bring happiness? And so, employing a Gallup poll of nearly 500,000 Americans and research professors from Princeton University, here's what the discovery showed. They quantified happiness, which kind of intrigued me. They took a survey of those who have an annual income of $25,000. $25,000. And the question was posed, if we were to double your pay overnight, what proportion would your happiness increase? The answer, it would double. The thought that if I make more money, by that same proportion, my happiness increases. And then they surveyed those who make $55,000. Double, you got to pay tax, so it adds up. $55,000. And I don't know how they quantified happiness, but they found that there was a slight increase, only 9% though. Not nearly the double that they expected to find. But what really struck these researchers was this. There's no difference in happiness between those who make between $55,000 and $75,000 annually and those who make more. No difference at all. You see, the idea is more is more. The more I have, the more enjoyment I have. Not so. Not so. There's something more to life than money can buy. That's the idea of it. In fact, the article concludes with three financial habits that lead to happiness. I'm going to list them here. Number one, underindulging. Underindulging. Do you have something that you do daily that's a habit? Maybe costs you something? Stop. Huh? I got a little upset, I got to admit, when I read the article. First, they brought up chocolate. I'm not a big chocolate fan, okay? But my wife likes chocolate. And if I want to give my wife chocolate every day of the week, don't tell me to underindulge her, okay? It kind of bothered me. Then they got personal. Coffee. I haven't started a day of my life since I experienced the greatness of coffee without it. Give up coffee, your life will get better. No. No, there's something else. It's called migraine. Okay? It doesn't work. So I'm going to disagree with the premise of underindulgence. The second one I liked, though, they said rather than investing your money in things, stuff, seek out experiences. Buy experiences, vacations together. They began to infuse relationships into the equation. They found that once you have your needs met, and there is something to that, once your physical needs are met and you have a little cushion for discretionary spending, hey, beyond that, These are the three keys to having a happy existence. Seek out experiences with others. And finally, give. Give. They found that generous people are far more happy than those who are stingy. And I love that. And they said it's not a one-time lump sum gift. It's a habit of being generous. Scientifically verified that you are happier when you live a generous lifestyle. And I love it because generosity requires personal sacrifice. Flies in the face of the idea of personal gain, gain, get, get. Let me read 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 6 through 10. Now, godliness with contentment is great gain, for we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain that we can carry nothing out. Having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. Something that I have found about life, appetite increases appetite. Have you found that to be true? You see, if only I can have this, then I'll be set. No, 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 no. Once you taste it, you want more and more and more and more. The great part of that is we can taste of the goodness of God. We can taste of his greatness and want more and more and more. The bad part of it is, like we talked about, the devil takes it and cheapens it. And he can give us other things that will entice us, that will draw us in, and we kind of take on the mantra, more, more. Proverbs 30:15 in New Living Translation, the leech has two suckers that cry out. I had to change that translation just because I love the way it puts it. The leech has two suckers that cry out, more, more. Greed pierces through with many sorrows. God wants to protect us from that. He wants to keep us from experiencing the wounds and the sorrows and the hurts of personal greed. I think the worst thing about greed is it completely misses the entire point of life. That's relationships. You and I weren't created for things. You and I were created for each other and for the Lord. You remember when God created the Garden of Eden and he had Adam in that garden? Everything was there. There weren't plasma TVs and cars and all those things. I'm glad that we have them. They're fun. But nothing like that. And then all these animals came. What did God say to Adam? I'm going to give you a helper. He lacked. He lacked a friend. He lacked a relationship, a meaningful relationship in life. He lacked a helper. He lacked a wife. God gave him a wife. Now, maybe you're not married. Listen, meaningful relationships exist outside of marriage. And so that's okay. But if you love money before people, you treat people as tools for personal gain. You abuse people. But if you love God, people become valuable because they are loved by God. That's the idea. Moving on, James chapter 5, verse 7. Therefore, be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until it receives the early and latter rain? You also, be patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Three times James uses the word or a derivative thereof of patience. Patience, and twice he refers to the coming of the Lord. Good news. Your reward is coming. It's coming. Jesus even shared Revelation 22, verse 12, one of his final words, "Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work." He's coming to reward. Nothing that you and I do goes unnoticed by God. He sees it all. Patience. Just as a farmer waits for the crop, patience. Our reward isn't yet. In fact, it's told of Abraham that he looked for a city whose builder and maker is God. What an amazing thought. 6 days he created the heavens and the earth. 2,000 years he's been preparing a place for us. I can't wait for that day. Verse 9, do not grumble against one another, brethren, lest you be condemned. Behold, the judge is standing at the door. My brethren, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord as an example of suffering and patience. Indeed, we count them blessed who endure. You have heard of the perseverance of Job and seen the end intended by the Lord, that the Lord is very compassionate and merciful. Have patience. Look to heaven for the coming of Jesus, and don't grumble against one another. Don't complain. Let's be honest for a minute. You're a sinner, and so am I. And what does that mean? There's going to be tension. Alistair Begg said, and I'm quoting a little bit off the cuff, so I probably have it somewhat wrong. He goes, when tension exists in the body of Christ, you can always find at least one and possibly two who aren't close to Christ. Tensions exist when we drift from Christ and we lose our focus, we lose our priority. Don't look at your brother and sister in Christ with disdain. Don't hold a grudge. Don't let the petty things hinder from peace. I asked myself this question, what's petty? What could be considered petty? Here's a simple guide. Does it matter for eternity? Does it matter for eternity? If it doesn't, let it go. Let it go. I love the diversity of churches that exist in the world. I have many friends who don't believe theologically as I do on what are called the non-essentials. We disagree. I'm right, they're wrong. They'll find out soon enough. I can let it go. They'll figure it out when they're in heaven. It doesn't matter. I think that the devil laughs. I think he laughs when there's disunity and there's this backbiting and discord. Because we're doing his job for him. We're doing his job for him. We're moving the focus away from relationships and onto personal things. James references the prophets as an example of patience. I don't like that, because a lot of the prophets were rejected. They were disdained. They were even killed and in not very friendly ways. They were rejected, but they weren't dejected, because they knew they were living for a greater reward. James uses the example of Job. There wasn't a man more wealthy than Job, who had more prestige or more righteousness on the earth. And yet, in one day, a messenger came, told him, all of your wealth is gone. All of your flocks, all your herds, all your possessions, gone in an instant. Gone. That would be hard to stomach. And just as he's trying to stomach that reality, something worse happens. Another messenger shows up at the door. Your children were all together. They've died. They're gone. He lost things. Those can be replaced. He lost people. People are irreplaceable. His wife came to him. And I'm sure that she is grieved for what he's going through. She's grieving immensely. Something that I can't even begin to fathom, the depth of grief. Well, Job becomes sick unto death, but he won't die. His wife looks at him, and she utters these words, curse God and die. I think that she was in so much grief over her husband's condition
that she just wanted it to end. Curse God and die. Do you know how Job responded? Though he slay me, I will trust him. He was fully yielded to the will of God. Why? Because he believed that God is very compassionate and merciful. Compassionate and merciful. God sees life through a different lens than you and I do. This life isn't fair. This life isn't just. That's because the Bible says that Satan is the god of this world. It's not going to be fair. It's not going to be just. But God justly rewards those who diligently seek him. God rewards those who say, though you slay me, yet I will trust you. There's a depth of commitment that's hard for us to swallow because we're inundated with this idea that Christianity is supposed to enhance my life. It's not. It's not yet. You see, it's the tactic of the devil. He makes things short-sighted. I love it's been said, why do we call the next the afterlife? We should call this the before life, because it's but a vapor. Do you understand that when God thinks about you and when God thinks about me, here's what he's thinking. I want them to enter in strong. I want them to finish well. I want to use their life to accomplish eternal things. Though he slay me, yet I will trust him. And then finally, James closes out this chapter with this, but above all, my brethren, do not swear either by heaven or by earth or with any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, lest you fall into judgment. I got to thinking, the prophets heard God's call. They responded, yes. One of them took a little bit longer. His name was Jonah. As soon as he got hacked up, he finally said, yes. In the midst of despair, sorrow, being dejected, they even said, God, yes. Yes. It goes even further. Jesus, the night before he was crucified, he said, yes. Oh, my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. He drank the cup of sorrow. He drank the cup of suffering. And if ever there's a person who has the right to hold a grudge, don't you think it's Jesus? He did nothing wrong, and yet he was wronged by everyone. He spoke not a malicious word, and yet he was maligned at his death. He never stole anything from anyone, yet his life was robbed from him. Follow it up with these questions. Where are the prophets now? In heaven. Where is Job now? Heaven. Where is Jesus? At the right hand of the Father. In the fullness of glory, the sorrow is gone, the pleasure has come, the patience is past, the fullness is now. Wow. That's what God has in store for us. I've entitled this study, Generosity Makes Rich. Kind of an interesting title considering the subject matter. Here's my heart, that we would see that God is generous. You see, don't forget something. That it was by the word of God that the worlds were formed. Who is the word of God? Jesus. Jesus formed the worlds. He submitted himself to be beaten by his creation in order to redeem his creation. Can you be more generous than to leave your heavenly throne, than to lay down your glory and come and live as a peasant? Come and live for the purpose of dying as a lamb slain. No. And here's what I believe. that if life itself would be enhanced some other way than through personal sacrifice, that's what Jesus would have called us to. That's the example he would have given. If somehow the full abundance, the full meaning of life is found in giving it all up, laying it all down, that's how Jesus would have lived. That's how he did live. He's saying life doesn't consist in the abundance of what one possesses. Jesus said, I've come that you might have life and that more abundantly. And then he showed the way of sacrifice. Personal sacrifice. It's more blessed to give than to receive. If you're giving, keep going. Keep going. Don't seek a reward in this life. Don't seek recognition in this life. It may come, it may not. But keep going. Do all things heartily as unto the Lord and not unto man, the Bible says. If you're not, consider, give of your time. Give of your gifts. Give of your money. All these things are fleeting, but these things that are fleeting can have eternal dividends when they're offered to God. My prayer is that we say yes to God's call on our life and that daily we have the disposition of generosity. God, I want to give. I want to give to you. And I hope this isn't kind of like a depressing end. Here's why. Because generosity makes rich. Because God blesses the generous. Here and now, with a sense of joy, with a sense of peace, with a sense of calling that you never experience otherwise. But I love it as well because it is a reflection of how Christ gave his life for us. Stand with me and let's pray together. Lord, we thank you for your example. It's so opposite of the world. It's so opposite of the system that says prioritize you, what makes you happy. If we pursue happiness, Lord, it will just be a fleeting fantasy. But if we pursue you, you bless. You reward with eternal pleasure. Father, teach us to be generous people, to give of ourselves. Turn our eyes to Jesus. Help us to live now for you. We pray in Jesus' name. And just for the next couple of moments,